This week we begin our third lesson in the book of Hebrews. Our study book is titled, Our Lesson, Christ's Superiority to Angels, but this just doesn't cover it. I've decided to call this lesson instead, Our Great Savior. There's so much in these verses, we could easily spend 3 weeks in this section. I would encourage you to dig deep and to marvel at who Jesus is. With 1 week to cover it all, however, we will do a quick flyby, focusing on the superiority of Christ both in his divinity and his humanity. He is God, and he is our great Savior. So our outline for this week will be, we'll see first the divinity or the divine in 1:5 through 1:14. We'll see here Jesus is superior to angels. Secondly, we'll see this drift away in 2:1-4, a strong word of caution. Thirdly, we'll see deliverer in 2:5-18. We'll see Christ's incarnation, why he came and what he did. So let's pray and ask the Lord to help us through this amazing section of scripture. Dearest Father, when we read a passage of scripture like this and we see just a glimpse of who you are, it truly is amazing. You are eternal. You are three in one. Yet at a point in time, you sent a son, your son, to save those of your creation whom you had chosen. He is the superior to all others. He is the source of our salvation. He is the God-man who did what no other man could do, for he lived the perfect life. He died a perfect death, and he rose again, bringing life to the lost. As we study this week, may your Holy Spirit help us to understand the truths in this passage. May we come away with a deeper understanding of who you are and what you did. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at our first point, the divine, in 1:5-14. Jesus is superior to angels. Last week, we saw the incredible intro to Hebrews with Jesus is superior to that which came before. The prophets whom God had used as his spokesman in the Old Testament were inferior to the Son who had spoken to us in these last days. Today, we're going to see that this Son was superior to angels as well. For the Jews of that day, angels were held in high regard. After all, they had served on God's behalf throughout the ages, and we see their presence throughout the pages of the Old Testament. In the following verses, the author will use 7 quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point. The recipients were in danger of reverting back to the Old Covenant from the Old Testament. And the author uses those very verses from the Old Testament to prove the Son's superiority. Isn't this amazing? But before we dig into verse 5, let's back up and start with the second half of verse 3, and we'll start from there. It says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? So here we see the name of Son. Individual angels were never called a son of God. And we remember in verse 4, it showed us that his name was superior and more excellent than theirs. So right away, we see a distinct difference just within the names of angels versus Son. The Son is superior. This verse is quoted from Psalm 2, verse 7. And it's important to understand that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is eternal, as are the first and the third persons. The Son is God. Yet he became a man. He is the God-man, for he is 100% God and 100% man. He was begotten, referring to his uniqueness. He is the only one of the same kind. He truly is superior. I like how Pastor MacArthur says this about the Son. He is expressing the voluntary submission of the second person of the Godhead to the first person for the purpose of fulfilling the program of redemption established in eternity past. Isn't this amazing? He was the only one who could do this. Well, the author next quotes a verse from 2 Samuel 7:14. And it says, "Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall to be to me a son." So originally this verse was about Solomon, King David's son. But here it's used for the son of God. This verse was completely and perfectly fulfilled in Christ. Next, we see another Old Testament proof in verse 6, which says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" So here we see the title, the firstborn. This does not mean Jesus was created. We saw last week in chapter 1, verse 2, that Jesus created the world. John 1:3 specifically said, "There is nothing that was created that was not created by him, the Son." So what does this word mean? The firstborn here refers to Jesus Christ's preeminence. It is his birthright. If we look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And then if we look over at Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." So here Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. We know that he was not the first to be resurrected. Rather, as Colossians 1:18 says, he is the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So the firstborn was brought into the world at his incarnation by the Father. And when we say the word incarnation, we mean that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, became a man. That's what incarnation means. And what does the command given to the angels hear from verse 6? So God brought his Son into the world and he commands his angels to do something. So we see in verse 6, "Let all God's angels worship him." And that word worship literally means to incline the face to the ground. It literally means to worship him. So God commands his created angels to worship his Son. The angels had worshipped him before his incarnation, and now they would worship him in his incarnation. Angels, however, are never to be worshipped. Only God is. Jesus is God. Well, the author continues in his contrast between the Son and the angels. We see in verse 7, "Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." And this is quoted from Psalm 104, verse 4. This is God speaking of the angels. He says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." Notice the possessive pronouns. Angels are referred to as belonging to God. He made them and he causes them to be ministers. Well, in verse 8 and 9, it continues, "But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So there's a strong word, "but," and it's in contrast to the angels. "Of the Son," he says, and this is quoted from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Here we clearly see the deity of Jesus. God calls him God. He is the king. The angels are ministers. His rule is described as upright, for he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. What a great king. And what is the result? God the Father has anointed him beyond his companions or his partners. The contrast continues in verses 10 through 12. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. Here, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27 are quoted. We see in these verses Jesus as creator. We saw this at the beginning in 1:3, I believe it is. Angels were created by Jesus. Verse 11 and 12 show the unchanging character of the Son. The current creation, which we live in, will one day come to an end, but Jesus remains forever. This reminds us of 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Verse 13 continues, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a footstool for your feet? So here is another contrast, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. This was never said to an angel, only to the Son. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. We know where the Son is right now, for we saw it last week in 1:3, right? He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And if we look over at Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13, it says, but when Christ had offered for all times a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. This will be fulfilled at his second coming. So it's in the future. Let's read verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? So we end this section with one last question, a remark about angels. They are called here ministering spirits. And what is their task? Sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. They are to serve the saints. This is an ongoing service for them. So in conclusion, we see the Son. He is the firstborn, who is worshipped by the angels. He is God. He is the King, anointed by God, the Creator, the eternal Sovereign, who sits at God's right hand awaiting his kingdom and dominion, contrasted to the angels, who are God's created ministers who serve the saints on his behalf. The Son is truly superior to the angels. Well, let's look now at our second point, drift away, in chapter 2, 1 through 4. And this is a strong word of caution. So the author now pauses in his writing to warn the readers. And he says in verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So therefore, because of the Son's superiority to the prophets, to the angels, because he is the Son of God, which has been shown through Scripture in chapter 1. God says, or the author says, and of course God, because God is the author of all Scripture, we must pay much closer attention. Here the human author includes himself in this warning. And can't we relate? All Christians need to constantly remind ourselves of who our Savior is and what he has done for us. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves. As Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9 says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. We as humans, as the old hymn says, are prone to wander and prone to leave the God we love. We must pay close attention. To what? To what we have heard. What had they heard? The gospel. They had heard the gospel at first, and they're hearing it again in this letter to them. And why? Why do they need to pay attention to this, to what they had heard? Lest we drift away from it. This drifting away is a term that means to flow by or slip away, like a current in the river or the wind. They were in danger of drifting away from the gospel, which they had wholeheartedly believed and followed at first, even joyfully facing persecution, We see this in chapter 10, starting in verse 32. And now they are in danger of regressing back to the old covenant. So we need to pause and ask ourselves, what today are you in danger of drifting away from? What aspect of the gospel? Well, the author continues with this warning in the second verse, saying, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" We know from Scripture that angels were instrumental in giving the law. For reference to this, you can look up Deuteronomy 33, 1 through 2, Acts 7, 38 and 53, and Galatians 3, 19. Those are some examples for you. According to God's law, sin had to be paid for. And we see this even in Hebrews. If we look over at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28, it says, "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses." Notice the result of every transgression and disobedience. And did you notice the word "every"? Transgression here would refer to the intent. It's really the heart issue here. And disobedience is the refusal to listen. We can all relate to this, can't we? The result of every transgression or disobedience is a just retribution. God's law is good. He's the author of it. He gave it to his people in the Old Testament. And it is just. In fact, he is the only one who is just. In chapter 2, verse 3, the author also asks a question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So if we've already seen the superiority of the Son and his message to that of the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, if under the Old Covenant there was just punishment for disobedience, what would be the result of neglecting the new covenant in the Son? So again, a note of application. We should ask ourselves, how do we neglect our great salvation? Because we do this too. Well, how was this great salvation declared? So we see this in the second half of verse 3 through 4. When it says, "It was declared," the message was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So to drive the point home, the author reminds them how they received the word of truth. It was declared at first by the Lord. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 2. The Father has spoken to us in these last days by the Son. Jesus, who is God with us, came and spoke the message. Isn't this powerful? Secondly, it was attested to us by those who heard. This is speaking of the apostles. You can look at Mark 16, verse 20, and Acts 5, 32. These were the eyewitnesses, the men that spent years with Jesus and heard his message and saw the wonders performed. Thirdly, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. If we look over at Acts chapter 2, it's really worth doing this. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." So this bearing witness is to add one's witness to. These confirmed the gospel message that he sent his Son to proclaim. And fourthly, we see by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. All three persons of the Godhead are seen here in the giving of the gospel: Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke to us for his Father. The Father bore witness through signs and wonders and miracles as the Holy Spirit distributed gifts according to his sovereign will. God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, chose also to use men to declare the message. With all that in mind, how could these Hebrews refer back to Judaism? This was a warning this church needed in that day, and it is one we need today as well. Well, let's look now at our third point, deliverer. Jesus' incarnation, what he came, why he came, and what he did. And this is an incredible portion of scripture, one that we are going to develop. It will be developed further as we dig into Hebrews. So far in this lesson, we have seen multiple proofs from the Old Testament of the Son's superiority to the angels, because he's God, and a warning not to neglect this great salvation and revert to the old ways. Now the author turns to the discussion of Christ's incarnation. Why did the Son have to become a man, and what did he accomplish in that? So let's look now at verse 5 of chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So once again, the author brings up angels, but here we see what they will not be doing in the future. Subjecting, which is to bring something under the firm control of the world to come. They will not be subjecting the world to come. And this word world here refers to the inhabitants of the world. This really is concerning people, not just the cosmos. This world to come obviously speaks of the future. And we saw this world to come described last year in our study of the Minor Prophets. Over and over, we saw that kingdom, that promised kingdom, and it's going to be glorious. So in the next three verses, we see humanity's original purpose disrupted by the fall and the reason Christ became a man. So here is the gospel. So let's read verses 6 through 8. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So this phrase, it has been testified somewhere, doesn't mean that the author forgot or that he doesn't care about the source. It's referring to the entire inspiration of the Old Testament. These are the very words of God. And although he doesn't tell us, this section actually is cited from Psalm 8, 4 through 6. The Hebrew recipients of this letter would have known this. They would have been familiar with this. We see in this quote the creation of humanity and God's original purpose for his creation. And if we flip over to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it clearly tells us, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. But because of the fall, that was broken. You can read about this in Genesis 3. Hence, at present, we do not see this. We don't see man's subjection over the world. Rather, the world is cursed, is broken, and is full of sin and death. Well, let's continue with verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So just as mankind is currently a little lower than the angels, so Jesus, and this is the first time we see that name in the book of Hebrews, he too took on flesh and became for a time a little lower than the angels. Don't you love how this verse starts off with the word but? This Jesus, there's hope in him. And here's why. He is the one the author has been declaring superior to all that came before. He is crowned with glory and honor. So why is he crowned with glory and honor? Because of the suffering of death. Let's look over again. I know we were there last week. Philippians 2, starting verse 6. Who, though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What did this death accomplish? Well, according to Hebrews, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Isn't this amazing? Notice Jesus' death was by the grace of God. What is man's state according to Scripture? Well, we can look at Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What is the result of that falling short? What is that result of that sin? Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So what grace? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As we will see later on in Hebrews 9:27, just as it is destined for man to die once and after that to face judgment, all people will face judgment. Without help, all humanity would be doomed to hell. But God came and dwelt among us in the person of his Son. He became for a little while lower than the angels to do what no one could do. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death in our place, and he rose from the dead. He is superior even in his humanity. The everyone here does not mean that Jesus' death paid for every person ever born. We know from Scripture that only those who confess their sins and recognize that Jesus paid their sin in full will be saved. We can see this in Romans 10:9. We must acknowledge our need and recognize that what he has done for us on our behalf. But why was it necessary for him to become a man? Well, let's see in the next few verses. If we look over at 2:10, it says, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For it was fitting, which is proper, appropriate. This was God's perfect plan. In bringing many sons to glory. The sons here are all those whom are chosen in him. If you're a Christian, you are one of these sons. He is bringing us to glory through his Son. You can see Romans 8:30 for further explanation of this. It continues, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus here is called the founder of their salvation. Isn't that a wonderful title? Founder refers to the originator who continues as leader. What a beautiful title. But this says here that he was perfected through suffering. We know that Jesus is God and thus perfect. So what does this mean? I like how Guthrie says it. The meaning is rather to bring to completion, in the sense that suffering was necessary before Jesus could be the complete pioneer of salvation or the perfect high priest. He did not need suffering for his own salvation, but it was indispensable if others were to be saved. And if we look over at Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So what is Christ's relationship with those whom he has saved? Let's look at the first part of verse 11. It says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. So Jesus is our sanctifier. His work sets us apart for holiness. We are sanctified through his sacrifice. So we're going to see this further in Hebrews as we continue. We all have one source, or all are of one. Verse 11 continues, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So what is the result of our sanctification in Christ and our union with Jesus and his Father? We are unashamedly Christ's brothers and sisters. And that word here is brothers and sisters. So not in a modern sense, but I think that's just so special that we are brothers and sisters of Christ. In verse 12 and 13, the author again quotes from the Old Testament to prove his point. In verse 12, we see Psalm 22:22. we see this psalm perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. We know God's name because Christ told us. He made us a part of the family of God. In verse 13, we see Psalm 18:2 and Isaiah 8:12 and 12:2 referred to. Jesus trusted his Father even in his suffering and death. He set the example for his brothers. We also see Isaiah 8:18 quoted. Here Jesus identifies with these children. We can only be children of God because of our Lord Jesus Christ. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, we see Jesus refer to those who would be saved as those whom were given to Jesus by the Father. How special. Again, we see a further explanation of why Jesus became a man in verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Since therefore, because, so we keep getting deeper and deeper, those he was to save were made of flesh and blood, so he himself partook of the same thing. We saw this last week in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh, right? Only a perfect man could save fallen men. And there is no perfect man from humanity. God had to become a man to be that perfect man. We see his willing submission here. Why did he die? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. His death destroyed Satan's power of death. You can look at Colossians 2, 14 through 15 and 1 John 3, 8 for further references. But the good news continues. Verse 15, not only is death destroyed by our Savior, but he has delivered us, rescued us from the fear of death and its lifelong slavery. Again, look at Romans 8, 15 for more of this. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, death no longer holds us in abject fear. We know where we're going when we die. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. This salvation that Christ brought us is unique to humanity. We see this in verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. God did not provide a means of salvation for fallen angels, for Satan and his demons. For them, there is no rescue. Yet for us, he helps us, which means to take hold of or grasp. Only for his chosen people, the offspring of Abraham. So who are these offspring of Abraham? Well, we can look at Galatians 3, 7 and 29, which says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. As we continue, we see further why Jesus became a man. Let's look at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Therefore, because all that we have seen in Christ's incarnation, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. The need, the absolute essential truth was Christ had to be a man to live and to die to save men. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Here we see a theme that will run through the rest of the book, Jesus, our great high priest. And what did he do? He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation means to forgive, focusing on the means of forgiveness. Well, here is the conclusion, verse 18. For because he himself has suffered, when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We're going to see this further later on in Hebrews. He knows what we are going through because he went through it too. What a Savior. He not only saves us, but he knows what we are going through and he helps us in our need. Wasn't that an incredible lesson? He is the Son, the firstborn, eternal God, the subjector of the world to come, the incarnate Christ, the Savior of the world, the founder of our salvation, the sanctifier, our brother, the destroyer of death and Satan, the deliverer, our merciful and faithful high priest, and our helper. Do you have a better understanding of who he is? Does your heart love him more? Do you see his awesome power and glory? Are you amazed at his humility to become one of us? Are you forever grateful he took on your sin, paid it in full, and gives you his righteousness, making you like himself? Do you rest knowing he is your merciful and high priest and faithful high priest who lives to intercede on your behalf and help you in this life until he brings you home as a child of God? Let's pray. Lord, you are superior to all other. Who you are and what you did in submission to your Father's perfect plan leaves us so grateful. For what you did, we could never have done. You truly are the founder of our salvation. We praise you. We thank you. What a privilege to be called your sisters. Lord, keep us from drifting away from the blessed truths of such a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.